Well, over the last few weeks, we've been considering what the kingdom of heaven is like. And last week, we looked at the question of what do you value? How do you value things? That was what we examined last week as we looked at the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And this week, we are taking a different direction, but one that builds on what Jesus has already been teaching about the kingdom. So if last week we saw that the kingdom is the most valuable thing, the thing worth everything, the thing worth giving everything for, because when we get the kingdom, we get God, then this week we're actually asking a different question, but we're going to have to hear what the disciples ask first. The disciples come to Jesus as he's teaching and as he's going along the way, sometime, somewhere, and they say, who is going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Who is the greatest in your kingdom, Jesus? That's a fair enough question. I'm sure that some of us have considered that. You know, how do we rank in these places? How do we get to where we are? And I think another way we could spin the question is that, Jesus, what do you look for most in your kingdom, citizens? What do you look for most in the people in your kingdom? And I see that this question is a question of rank, like I said before, who is the greatest? But really, to understand who will be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom, who Jesus will appraise in his kingdom, we have to understand what Jesus appreciates about his people. And the funny thing, really the frustrating thing, I think, I get quite frustrated when Jesus tends to do this, Jesus doesn't really answer the question just straight away, directly. He goes a little bit different route because he wants to teach it from the right angle. He wants to get them on the right track. He wants to set them straight because some people have really made much about the disciples asking this question. They say, you know, the way that the disciples have even approached this issue shows that they're just way off. They don't get it. They don't get the way that the kingdom works at all. And this might be true. But where they miss, Jesus redirects them and gives them the right perspective. So in the midst of this question, Jesus calls a little child over to him. And this child is likely quite small, and I personally don't have a problem imagining this. I have two very small children, a three-year-old and a one-and-a-half-year-old. Olive is three, Ezra, one-and-a-half. And the way I kind of picture this scene is maybe some of you work around Martin Place or somewhere big and important like that. And maybe over a lunch break or something, you're out chewing the fat about the world's financial issues with some of your colleagues all suited up together. And then somebody invites Ezra, my son, one and a half, in the conversation just to kind of be there. Right? I mean, what is the perception of Ezra going to be? You know, get out of here, kid. Like, you know, stop pulling on my pantsuit. I just got it pressed, you know. He doesn't even know how to say two-syllable words. Well, he's getting there. But what is he going to, you know, he's very insignificant. But why is he insignificant? The reason why he is so insignificant is because he has nothing of his own to contribute. Ezra, as Olive is as well, are both completely dependent on Amy and I for their life. I mean, the first thing I hear in the morning is Ezra screaming, da-da, da-da, because he can't get out of bed by himself. He can't change himself. He can't feed himself. He can't do anything. He depends on me for his life. And that's the point. That is the very point of what Jesus is getting at right here in the beginning of our passage. Look with me at 18, verse 2. He called a little child and had them stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom citizens are like children because they are completely dependent people. They have no life of their own. They must rely on the goodness and care of their heavenly Father. They are very humble. So Jesus says, if you even want to enter the kingdom, you must change and become like a child. But what do we change from and what do we change to is the question. We change from being worldly people who think like the world, how we view ourselves, our moral condition. We compare more sideways looking at other people than we do comparing ourselves to God. How we view success, whether it's this life versus eternity. what we prioritize and what we value, what we talked about last week. And we become people who think like the kingdom. This is an important point, and I think it's worth mentioning here. I think we can easily be mistaken by thinking that Jesus calls the child over to him because he wants us to think about becoming innocent like a child. And again, I don't have to imagine much here. I'm the father of a 3-year-old and a 1.5-year-old. And if you've spent any time around any kids around that age, you will not believe the lie that kids are innocent, right? I mean, my kids cause me a lot of grief, even though I love them to death. But beyond my own personal experience, I found this comment very helpful from a guy named David Turner. He wrote this. Listen carefully to this. Jesus does not choose a child because of a sentimental notion of the innocence or subjective humility of children, since children may already exhibit in seed form the traits that Jesus speaks against here. Becoming childlike is humility. In this sense, conversion entails a radical change amounting to the renunciation of all one's human prestige and the acceptance of kingdom value. Children are not innocent or selfless. They're actually the opposite, I think. Nor do they consistently model humility. Rather, children have no status in society and they are at the mercy of adults. Similarly, repentant disciples admit that they have no status before God and that they depend solely on the love of the Heavenly Father. That's it. I'm going to read that last sentence one more time for you. Children have no status in society. They're at the mercy of adults. And similarly, repentant disciples admit that they have no status before God and that they depend solely on the love of the Heavenly Father. So we cannot preserve our own lives. We are, in a sense, drowning. We're in need of rescue. We're out to sea. I was out to sea with my kids yesterday at Balmoral, and they are hopeless unless I'm helping them. They would be just drowning in that ocean. But we are out there kicking and screaming in the water without any hope, and we are waiting for rescue. We need somebody to cling to completely. And it's a very humble, a very vulnerable position. But it's the position that embraces our reality. Jesus says the only those who become like children will enter the kingdom. Children who completely depend upon their Father. And greatness in the kingdom is really commensurate with childlikeness. Our greatness in the kingdom equals how much we become like a child. So you want to be greater in the kingdom, you have to become more dependent. It is completely opposite of how the world works. It's completely turning everything upside down of how you have been groomed to be thinking as human beings on planet Earth. Because it's saying, actually, there's nothing you can be bringing to the table. You have to completely entrust yourself to someone else. It's not to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not to work hard. It's not to do anything. It's to completely submit yourself to the care and love of another. The work of another. I think this is exactly why the Apostle Paul calls the gospel foolishness. He says it is a foolish message to the world. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I was reading a sermon by a great preacher in days gone by named Charles Spurgeon. And he commented about something someone once asked him. He said this. I think this is really funny and interesting. Not funny, but helpful. Someone said to me this morning, "This is a growing day." "Ah," I said, "I hope we shall all grow spiritually." "Which way?" he asked. "Smaller or larger?" "Let it be smaller, brothers and sisters. That will certainly be the surest way of growth. If we can become much less today, we shall be growing. We have grown up, as we call it. Today, let us grow down and become as little children, or else we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not clever. Let us grow smaller today. Let us grow down. That's the way of the kingdom. We must decrease. He must increase. That is the way of the kingdom. So let me just pause and ask, which way are you growing? Are you growing bigger or are you growing smaller? Have you changed and become like a child? Have you realized that none of the world's accolades matter in the kingdom? Or are you still striving after those things every day with all that you have? Because kingdom citizenship is full dependence. We cannot live in the kingdom if we do so independently. We have to cling to Christ. Well, after Jesus explains who can enter the kingdom and what constitutes greatness in the kingdom, he moves on to consider what the life of a child is like. And I had a hard time putting all these pieces together, by the way. I don't know if you read this passage, because it's a pretty confusing passage. I sat long over this passage and hopefully have made sense of it for you. But what he does is he moves on to consider what the life of a child is like. What is it like to become one of these little ones? And then how do you regard other relationships? So now I think every time he refers to little ones in the rest of this passage, it's referring to believers. It's not talking about children. Because I think, I've always read it like, if anybody causes one of these children, these little kids like Ezra or Olive to sin, they're in big trouble. Well, sure. But it's actually, if anyone causes any of these little ones, us, to sin, big trouble. And we're going to unpack this here. Those that belong to Christ, I just lost my place here. It's as though in receiving Jesus, children would receive Jesus himself. So the way that we actually regard one another is actually how we regard Jesus. So if we receive Jesus, then we should receive each other. If we receive each other, then we receive Jesus. Does that make sense? This is not a foreign concept. In many places, the connection of believers to Jesus, as well as the reception of others, as the reception of Jesus himself, is explained. I'm thinking of 1 John 4 in particular. Or Matthew 25 when he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. When did we help you, Jesus? When did we see you? Well, whenever you helped out one of these, you actually helped me. It's a connection of these people with Jesus himself. On the other hand, those that reject Jesus' children reject Jesus. Here in this passage, I think rejection is emphasized in the way that we are thought of leading others astray, leading others to sin. Look at verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We don't really understand what the causing another one to sin includes. This isn't really detailed for us here. We can imagine ways that it might happen. Maybe when we don't welcome others that belong to Christ. This might come from gossip. It might come from neglect. Maybe we neglect somebody so much that they have to go out and do something else sinful in order to just survive. We could cause it by dressing immodestly, causing others to lust. We can cause people to be provoked to envy by our excess or our flamboyant living. We can mistreat others in a relationship and cause bitterness in them. There's a range of other sins that we could probably imagine in our minds of how we might lead others to sin. But Jesus says this is serious. Purity and holiness matter to the utmost. If you lead another to sin, Jesus says, this is how serious it is. If you lead another to sin, it would be better for you to take a huge block, tie it around your neck, and have somebody drown you in the ocean as if you are just sinking and cannot escape. It'd be better to die that kind of death than to actually lead somebody else to sin. Well, that seems a little bit harsh, Jesus, doesn't it? But the point is heard. Sin is serious, and Jesus pronounces two woes to say it. He says, woe against the world who tempts believers to sin. Woe to the world, those that are outside the faith community, those that belong out there. Woe to you for leading people astray. Woe to you for seducing people away from their heavenly Father, for misplacing priorities in their lives. Woe to you for tempting them to live in a way that is going to go against their heavenly Father and disrupt that relationship. Woe to you. And a second woe to the one through whom temptations come. And I think this is probably implying people in the community. Woe to us who actually lead somebody else to sin. We don't think about this all the time. We don't think about leading other people in our presence, our present company, to sin. But there's a danger. And the reason why Jesus takes this so serious is because sin is a damnable offense. So if you lead somebody else to sin and they're caught in sin, then you are leading them from life to death. You are murdering their soul in a sense. That's why it is so serious. Sin is a damnable offense. So woe to the one who leads someone to damnation. Better for you that you were drowned, because God cares so much about his children. And I just ask, where might we potentially be in danger of leading somebody else to sin? One of our brothers or sisters. Is there anything you can think of? Woe to us. We need to think about sin as something incredibly serious. And Jesus stresses it all the more as we move into our next section of the passage. He moves to talking about the individual. And he uses two illustrations in verse 8 and 9 here to make his point. He talks about a limb, your arm or your foot, right? If one of your limbs causes you to sin, he says you need to lop it off. Cut it right off. I was just debating whether or not I'd tell you a funny story. I guess I have to now. It's one of those things you think, I don't know if it's appropriate. I was at university in a church history class, and we had to write a devotion on a figure in history and a passage. And I chose this particular passage. And there was someone who... really took this passage hard, and something that was causing him to sin removed it, we'll put it that way. And I wrote this whole devotional for my church history class on that passage, and I didn't get the best mark, I'll be honest. I thought it was quite humorous, but we'll leave the rest to the imagination. Second, if your limb causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to be maimed or crippled than go to the eternal fire, is what he's saying. That's serious. Better to be maimed, better to not have an arm, better not have a leg and live than to go to the eternal fire. Second, if your eye causes you to sin, you need to actually just gouge that out. Can you imagine how graphic this is? Gouge it out, because he says it's better to be blind and to have life than to have sight but go to hell. It's getting serious. It's important for us to see the severity of the discussion at this point. Jesus uses extreme language to make a point about an extreme issue. Sin is terrible. Sin is terrible, and it carries with it the gravest of consequences. It carries with it death, damnation. And Jesus therefore talks about amputation, and he talks about gouging out eyes to make a point. He's not really advocating that we do this. The guy in the devotional that I wrote took it too far. But maybe not, right? Because what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom is worth everything. No matter what the cost, the kingdom is worth it. And if you have sin in your life, you will not make it. He's basically saying, in what we would think about modern day terms, say my foot has gangrene and it's rotting off. It's disgusting. It's filthy. But that gangrene is threatening the rest of my body. And if a doctor comes to me and says, Chase, that gangrene is going to kill you. We're going to need to operate at the knee and take care of your leg. I would think that's a really gracious thing to say to me. It sounds harsh. I'm going to lose a leg, but I'd rather lose my leg than lose my life. Because if I keep that foot of mine, that foot that's dead, I'm not going to make it. That's the case with our soul. Sin is killing our soul. And Jesus says, amputate immediately. Save your life. Amputate, because sin will kill you. These are not words that are meant to sound so severe. They are words that are meant to be gracious in giving us life. Well, I don't think we hear these words so clearly in our Christian lives all the time because we are far too fond of our rottenness. I am far too fond of my rottenness. And I think also in part that we realize that what Jesus is talking about here is a bit hyperbolic. It's exaggerated. You know, is he really telling me to cut off my arms? Well, probably not, but he's telling you that that's what it's worth doing if that's what it's going to take to get you in the kingdom, right? He's trying to make a point on the seriousness of sin. But what we automatically do then is we think, well, if that's an exaggerated thing, it must be exaggeration on the consequence. Surely he doesn't mean we're going to hell. But that's the line. He exaggerates on what we are to do, but he's very firm about a reality of hell. That is no exaggeration. But unfortunately, we don't think that sin is that serious. We don't think that we will really suffer any consequence for our sin. And so we let it linger. We keep our rotten foot. But my friends, the consequence is no exaggeration. Sin will kill you. If sin remains, you die. End of story. But I love my sin. I love to see with my eyes. I love to touch with my hands what I get to touch. I love to say with my tongue what I like to say. Cut it out. You're dying. Cut it out. You need surgery. You cannot keep going in your sin. Cut out sin at any expense, because you have to remember that Christ is more valuable than any sin. He is more enjoyable than any sin. He is more satisfying than any sin. And any sin only lasts in the temporary life. This life that's coming and going, and the kingdom lenses, what we put on when we read these passages about the kingdom, are thinking through the lens of eternity. We get eternal perspective. The kingdom is worth it. Christ is worth it. We get everything in him. Therefore, we can say no to all of this. We can cut it off. We can gouge it out. Because in the big picture, it doesn't matter. We're heading to something far greater. We have life in Christ forever. This is what he's getting at. Well, Jesus shifts his teaching again, now to offer a window into God's feelings towards his children and how we ought to think of them just as he does. He cautions that we shouldn't look down on our brothers or sisters because they're cared for deeply by God. And we encounter kind of a really peculiar verse in my mind in verse 10. It says this, you see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. We can't look down on these little ones, that is, these believers, these children, because they're cared for by God's angels, and these angels are ever in his presence. Well, much has been made about these passages. It's been spun into the idea of guardian angels and these kinds of things. And maybe that's true, but there's not really any evidence for it anywhere else. So the idea of angels remains quite a mystery, in particular the angels' relationships to us. But what we do know from this passage is that angels are entrusted with caring for God's people. It's an expression of God's love and care for them. We don't know that there's one. I like to think of a spiritual bodyguard somewhere, right? But we don't know that there's one like that. But we do know that there are angels that the Lord has entrusted to care for us. And because the Lord cares for us so, we ought to not look down on others. Well, Jesus asks a question here. He says, what happens if someone does sin and does wander from God? This is the parable of the lost sheep that occurs here in Matthew. And this is talking about a believer in particular that wanders from God. What do you do when a believer wanders? Read verse 12 with me. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go after the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Jesus likens us now not just to children, but to sheep. And I would like to say it's a more flattering reference, but I don't think so. Jesus tells us two things about how God thinks about believers that wander. First of all, God, the shepherd, cares for his sheep, and he's going to go after that one that's lost. He does not will that any of these little ones be lost. None. Second, there's great rejoicing when a sinner turns back from wandering and returns to the fold. This perspective on what God cares for reminds us of a few things. God loves his people, and there's security for those that belong to him. There's celebration over those who repent of their sin, no matter how far they have wandered. And I wonder, just right there, pausing, I wonder how many of us need to hear that tonight. I wonder how many of us need to hear that there is great rejoicing over those who repent of their sin and return to the fold of God. I wonder how many people have been waiting to hear that God loves them and wants them to return from the fold, no matter how far they have wandered. That it's not too late, that he'll welcome them back with gladness. I just wonder how many people need to know that. If you've been waiting to hear that word, turn from your sin today. We also ought to realize that these truths about God's care teach us about what we ought to care about in our wandering brothers and sisters. And this brings us to our final section here in verse 15. And Jesus here discusses a means by which God's people help to care for the wandering sheep. And I actually only realized really this whole connection after struggling over this passage this week and then being given a ray of sunshine from the wisdom of Gavin Perkins, his Cornhill genius that he dropped on me. He helped me see the connection of how 15 and beyond here actually explains what had just come before. Jesus explains what believers should do when we experience others sinning in the church community. Now, we will be tempted and some of us will wander. But there is responsibility that we have to one another in how we engage each other in those circumstances. And Jesus gives us a very systematic approach. It's actually an approach that I try to embody in my own life when I deal with different people in different circumstances, particularly pastorally. I try to care for people following Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And I hope that you'll begin to embody that here if you haven't already in part of the church community. Here's what he says. He says that if somebody is caught in sin, if somebody has wandered from the fold, this is what you do. It's usually against somebody that's sinned against you, but it's debated. It could just be somebody you see trapped in sin. You go to them by yourself privately without discussing it around you. This doesn't become the gossip over coffee or whatever. You don't start, oh, did you hear what this person's up to? You know, and it just spreads like fire, poison. No, you go to the person who you know is caught or who's offended you. And you say to them, I love you. I care for you, but I see this in your life, and I don't see how that squares with you being a child of God. And I'm asking you, as my brother or sister in Christ, to repent, because I care about you. I think it's really interesting. You don't wait for the offender to come to you and say, oh, I'm really sorry, I realize I messed up. You go as the offended and offer peace and help and forgiveness. It's the model of Christ himself. Here's God in heaven on high. What happens? Humankind rebels, rejects him, sins against him. And what's he do? He comes to earth for us. The offenders, the offended comes for the offenders and says, hey, let's reconcile. I'm making a way. That's what he's done. And now we go to those who have offended us and we say, Jesus has made a way. We can be reconciled. Repent of your sins. Trust in him as I'm trusting in him. And there's a great attitude that we have as children, right? That are dependent. We depend on Christ. Our brothers and sisters depend on Christ. So we don't come as if we are better morally, spiritually, anything like that. We come as fellow sinners, brothers and sisters, saying, look, I depend wholeheartedly, 100% on Christ. You depend 100% on Christ, but when you live this way, you're upsetting that relationship, and I, as a fellow offender, am calling you back. I see you wandering, and I'm bringing you right back into the fold. Well, if they repent, great. That's a win. You've won your brother or sister to Christ. And there will be rejoicing in heaven when that sinner repents and turns back to God. There will be rejoicing. And we should be rejoicing. There's gladness. But if they don't repent, then what? Well, then you find a few other people that you can take with you to confront the individual. And I recommend that you exercise great care in who you choose. Because you want people that are going to be respectable. You want people maybe that already know the circumstances so that you're not having to tell others about this whole mess. And you bring them with you to say, look, we care about you. We haven't seen a change in you. We want to see repentance in you. We're praying for you. Please turn from your sin. Walk with us in holiness. Let's follow the Lord together. And if they repent, great. That's a win. There's rejoicing. If they don't repent, then you have to bring it to the congregation, the church. And it has to become everybody's business. Because we are a people together seeking to honor the Lord, to grow in fellowship around the Word of God. And we possess the Spirit of God together. So we are trying to work together in our Christian lives to be growing. And so if our friend, our brother, our sister is not following, they are wandering far, we're going as far as we can to grab them and bring them right back in because we realize it is life and death. Sin will kill. And we're saying, please stop the sin. Cut it out. Cut it out by surgery. Whatever it takes, we'll help you. We'll be here. Let's do it. And if they repent and they turn, great. That is a win. And there will be rejoicing. We will party together and say, yes, we are so glad to have you back in fellowship with us. We're so glad that you realize that Christ is worth it. But if they don't, Jesus tells us, then we have to put them out as an outsider. We have to treat them as if they are not a Christian. And this doesn't mean that we treat them cruelly, but they cannot be treated as a brother or sister because they have clearly shown they do not desire to be considered that way. I think about this in just terms of disciplining my children, right? I mean, you have to kind of put your money where your mouth is. I mean, I discipline my kids because I love them to pieces and I want them to be growing. I want them to be growing in godliness, and so I tell them no. And if they don't listen to me, I say, please stop. You know, I don't want you doing that. And eventually I set consequences. If you do this then, and this is what we're talking about in these things. We're caring for each other as a family. We're not trying to sever relationships. We're trying to deepen them and build them. Well, think about it. Who wouldn't want to respond in repentance if they're being approached in love by a brother or sister? It's hard to hear, I know. But the intentions certainly come from a desire to see life in that person. It reminds me of what Jude says when he charges the believers to snatch people from the fire and save them. If the person doesn't want to repent, it's only because they're so engrossed by their sin that they've decided they value the world more than they value the kingdom. They'd rather keep their rottenness and die than amputate and live. And here Jesus expresses the significance of the community in these decisions. When we pray together, God hears. When we make a decision together, it has bearing in heaven. And this is not to say that somehow God submits himself to our leadership, our decision making. That's not the way that it works. No, the reason here is because Jesus has promised his presence to us when we gather. When two or more are gathered, I am there with you. When you gather in my name, I'm present with you, so that when you make a decision, you can trust that I am leading, I am helping, I am guiding by my Spirit. When you pray in my name together and you are in agreement together, you can trust that it's being led in the Spirit. And so there's this great unity in the Spirit when we come together. And so when we make decisions together, when we seek to help one another together, we do that in the confidence that the Spirit is with us and guiding us. Well, as we conclude, let me remind us all of a few things we've heard tonight, because I know there's a lot in this passage. Let me just remind you of sort of where we've walked and finish with this challenge for our church. Only those who change and become like children can enter the kingdom. Only those who change and become like children can enter the kingdom. Those who are children will love and they'll welcome other children. They won't lead others to sin. They won't be careless with their own lives, but they will go to great lengths to expel sin in their life. And when we see sin in the lives of others, we will take great care to lead them back to the fold, to bring them back into the fellowship of God's people, just as God wills. Can we see a care for holiness in this passage? Maybe beyond what we personally care about? The kingdom is about otherness. It's not about being like this world. We cannot live in a matter that looks like the world. And I wonder how much of us care about our personal holiness. Are we going to great lengths to kill sin in our lives? Are we willing to amputate, to cut out our eyes, to end the relationship, to put filters on our computers, to sell our possessions, to change careers, to move house, to get help for an addiction, to stop talking about other people, to dress differently? Remember, none of these things are going to save you. We depend completely on Christ. We are children completely dependent, but these things may represent sin that's present in our lives, and sin will kill you, so repent. Don't wait either. This isn't tomorrow's business. This is for now, today. Turn back. Escape the fire. I'm calling you, please. Don't go into the fire. Come right out. Come to life. And further, do we care for corporate holiness? And this is a great concern of mine, because as a church, we are actually a really great community. I'm so thankful for this group of people here gathered together. It's a privilege to meet weekly. And we get to share rich things when we gather together here on Sundays, when we get together on Wednesdays and these kinds of things. But do we care corporately for holiness? Because we will not become the people that God wants us to be together if we don't start caring for holiness together. I just wonder, do we realize that when other people sin, it affects us? Do you realize that when you sin, it actually affects all of us? Because it'll affect the fellowship. It'll affect how you fit in here. It'll affect how we grow together. It'll affect how we move as a flock, because we can't leave behind sheep. Do we see the corporate responsibility that we have? And what are we afraid of in confronting others? Is it because we don't want to be holier than thou? Well, if we're worried about that, then let's go in love. And let's go with the willingness to be corrected and rebuked where necessary ourselves, because we know that other people just want us to grow in godliness. We want to be holy together. Let's not be defensive. Let's express gratitude for love and care. Let's express a mutual concern about our sin, so that together we might move forward. Well, I pray that the Lord will stir many of us to pursue holiness. I really do. I pray that this stirring will come in radical dependence upon Christ. And I pray that we would all become like little children, deeply loved by the Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have loved us and provided all that we need in your Son, Jesus. And what you ask of us is not to become better people, not to work harder, not to be more influential in society or anything like that in order to gain your favor, Lord. What you ask us is to grow smaller, to put away all of our work, all of our empty striving, and to trust your Son, Jesus, to cling to him 100%. That's greatness in your kingdom, Lord, absolute childlikeness. Help us to be little children, to grow in childlike faith and trust in Christ, the ultimate dependence. And help us against the battle with sin, to fight sin and to help each other in the battle with sin, to care for each other in love, and that we together grow in holiness. All to the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.